This passage of Scripture deals with, in light of God's grace, in light of the redemption you have in Christ, in light of the fact that you were dead in your trespasses, in your sins, in light of the fact that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, in light of all the love that God has filled you with in your heart by the Holy Spirit, we have Ephesians 4. Therefore, this is your response to God's amazing grace and love and mercy to you. So I hope you have seen the theme this morning of God's grace and a reflecting of God's grace to live a life worthy of our Savior and Lord. In the 1990s, a newspaper shared a story of a famous comedian's mother. The mother had been raised in poverty, and the family had very little money when the comedian grew up, and as a result, she never had modern conveniences and got used to doing things in the kitchen the hard way. And when her children got older, they often gave their mother appliances as Christmas gifts to make her life easier, but she wouldn't use them. The comedian recalls his mother having 2 and 3 brand new toasters on top of the refrigerator, unopened. And when the family would all have breakfast, she would still do the toast in the oven. If the boys protested, she would say, "Leave them on the refrigerator. I'm used to doing it the old way." You see, the woman had been given gifts to make her job easier. But because she was so used to doing life one way, those gifts were useless to her. They didn't add any value to her life, though they would have made her life easier. John Piper said these words, "Sometimes I wonder if the frequency and seriousness of many problems that Christians face is not owing to the fact that most Christians in America do not experience relational, interpersonal, supernatural church life in the way that the New Testament describes it." What John Piper is saying is this: what if many of the issues in our American Christianities, in our churches, are symptoms of a fundamental defect in the way that most Christians experience church life? Think about this for a minute. Most people who go to church Sunday after Sunday, or even Sunday to Wednesday, have no deep personal interaction beyond the small talk of corporate worship gatherings. Now, I believe in corporate worship. I believe it's essential to both pleasing God through worshiping Him and growing up in the truth through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. So I'm not saying we shouldn't corporate worship. I believe 100% as your pastor what the Lord told Peter: feed my sheep. So, Sunday mornings I will feed the sheep. And hopefully during the week I will shepherd the sheep. But we do have to ask ourselves, is the weakness of creating church life as only corporate worship gatherings, creating a passivity and a dependence upon our ordained ministers that we end up missing out on what God intended for His church. Pastor Cook and I often say this, we are flawed men. Though God grants us grace and God grants us power to minister to you, the people of God, we have weaknesses that are other people's strengths. And God has gifted every person in the body of Christ with a gift that is meant for the mutual building up the whole of the body of Christ. So today I want us to see what the grace of God, a response to the grace of God, looks like properly in the church of Jesus Christ. What is a reflection of what God has done miraculously, supernaturally in your heart? How does God's grace manifest itself in the life of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, we will look at that. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Ephesians 4, verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It would take another 10 or 15 minutes and cut out, but I will speak on a particular number of these verses. But let's think a minute, an overview of Ephesians. We haven't been preaching through this book like we like to do expositionally. But Paul, as you know, wrote this in prison. And the whole theme of the book of Ephesians is this: the church in Christ. And in it, Paul surveys God's purposes from eternity past all the way to eternity future for his church. Now, this thing called the ecclesia, the church, was a mystery hidden in ages past to the prophets of old. The prophets never saw the church and what the church would be. The prophets heard of a kingdom, but they never heard of the church. And Paul begins to, in this glorious epistle, to paint these glorious truths regarding the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1 deals with the origin of the church. It began in the heart of the Father, way back when. It was accomplished through the redemption of the Son, and it was applied by the gift of the Spirit. Chapter 2 deals with who the church was before the mercy of God came in. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And then the second half of chapter 2 deals with who God has made the church as a result of His marvelous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made them alive unto God. And then chapter 3 deals with the function of the church. The church's goal, like Paul's, was to make the mystery of the gospel known to all the world, just as God had called Paul to make that mystery of Christ known to all the Gentiles. But now our text moves from doctrine to practice. We've seen the marvelous grace of God just in a summary overview just now. We've experienced the marvelous grace of God that we in and of us ourselves, if God didn't come to us, we never would have sought God out. And then Paul says, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live in light of it? How are you going to dwell together as God's body and be a reflection of God in this world? Here it is. And so we see this before us. So I want us to see four things the church should strive for in light of God's marvelous grace to us in Christ. And then hopefully I want you to see how home groups can simply maximize and facilitate the experience of God's grace that He wants us to receive from Christ Himself. Notice first the point number one of our text this morning, the attitudes of God's grace in the church. Here it is. Here's your attitude. Others. Others. Look at verse number 1 and 2. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Here Paul tells us, in light of God's grace, a worthy walk, a life lived worthily unto the Lord, who has experienced the grace of God, is a life that lives for others. That's your attitude. That's my attitude. We are to, Paul tells us, manifest God's grace through these four particular virtues. Now, these are all virtues that come from love, if you look at the text, in love. You cannot have any of these virtues without love. And you cannot have love without Christ. So the source of all of which I'm saying is Jesus Christ. You cannot, in your own strength, be humble. You cannot, it says, in all humility and patience, you must live out of what the grace of God has provided you. But here's the thing. The grace of God has provided for you the ability to live for others. Now, isn't that wonderful? You know, self is a tyrant. He's an evil dictator, and he's willing to step on anyone he can in order to promote himself. But Jesus Christ set us free from self. And so we see that these four virtues are necessary, and they come out of love. But I want you to see, most importantly, the first one. Because it is the foundation of all virtues that are laid before us. Listen, if you do not have humility, with all humility, God's grace will never be experienced in your life. For God gives grace to who? The humble. But the proud He holds afar off. Now, what is humility? Some think it's thinking or belittling myself. Let's say it like that. But C.S. Lewis had it right when he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It's a person who's wrapped up in others. It considers communicating with others kindly and gentleness. Because it's about others. It considers others in the way we wait upon them. Patience. It considers others because we see their faults. And though their faults project upon us, we become forbearing and long-suffering because we're not wrapped up in ourselves. We're in consideration of others. Now, if the Son of God practiced such a life in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Humbling himself, becoming obedient as unto death. Now, if God in Christ, the Son of God, took such a place for the sake of others, how can we not, brethren? How can we not be concerned about the welfare of people around us and not be caught up in the narcissism that contributes so much to the American church? Now, home groups, I believe, helps facilitate this attitude of humility. Corporate worship settings always have us think about this, evaluating our own lives. Now, as I preach to you, you're constantly, hopefully, by the work of God's Spirit and by the piercingness of the Word of God, you're looking at your own life and you're evaluating. Am I living up to what God has called me to? But what that often does is it can lead us to being self-absorbed with our own Christian lives. And home groups help foster opportunities for us to hear about others' needs, to seek the good of others' well-being, to rejoice in others' successes, and to pray and weep with others in their failures and loss. They promote the attitudes of God's grace in our life. They promote humility. Let me hear what's going on in your life. Let me be concerned about your life. And I want to tell you, the grace of God is first realized in the life of the church in relationships. That's where the rubber always meets the road. That's when you can tell if a man is or a woman is truly spiritual in the way in which they relate to one another. Now, in light of that, he says our attitudes in light of God's grace should be others. In Greece, they have a unique museum of sculptures. And right when you see them, you aren't too impressed until you get closer to each of the sculptures and notice they are made from trash. Knowing that they are made from trash enables you to appreciate all that went into them to make them look so beautiful. Now, most people who are angry and contentious and dissatisfied in the church see themselves in the church wrongly. Listen, all of us sitting in this room were nothing more than refuse before Jesus Christ. We had a worthless, wasted life until God in Christ came to us. But God in His matchless grace has transformed us from that waste into treasures. And all those who are typically critical and contentious or dissatisfied with the Church of Jesus Christ have forgotten who they were. They see themselves as a precious metal before Jesus got a hold of them, as a great marble of rock. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible makes clear we were refuse. We were wasted. And if we see ourselves rightly in light of these things, it should cause us to display the attitudes of humility. To say, I was nothing. So we don't look at somebody and judge somebody in such a way, well, look at that individual struggling with that. If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pride brings contention. The attitude of grace is that of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Home groups help facilitate that. Secondly, The aim of God's grace in the church is oneness. Verse 3 and 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, Christ's church is to pursue unity and peace. No more, no one is more valuable, less valuable, or unimportant. Jew, Gentile, this is who he's speaking to. A bunch of conglomerated people from every sort of culture and every sort of nation in that day. God in Christ, the Bible says here, Paul says, has made them one. And he says, in light of God's grace to you, live as one. Quit treating others in a certain manner that you don't treat others. Notice that our aim in light of this grace is to be one. And unity, first of all, we see is a divine gift. Did you notice that? Preserve the unity. Notice where the source of unity comes from. Of the Spirit. It is not something man can muster up, a Christian can muster up, but it's a gift of God's Spirit to His people. Now, people aim at many things in the life of the church. Some people aim at position. They want to be a deacon. They want to be an elder. They want to be acknowledged. They want to be noticed. Some people want knowledge in the church. They want to know more than other people. They want to have a great understanding of doctrine. And praise God, we should know the truth, as we're going to see here in a moment. But I want to tell you the greatest aim you can have in the church is oneness. Being united, both as we shall see in the truth, yes, but in brotherly affection, in love. This word love used throughout this passage, though it is agape, it seems to imply this idea of not only I just choose to love you, but it also has the idea of that I am really affectionate, concerned, and loving toward you. Peter speaks of the brotherly affection we should have for one another. Now, if we are to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that tells us something, that the enemy is trying to destroy it. Now, people really don't think about that, because he says, be diligent. The word there means be zealous. It means to put forth effort. Do all that you can with all of your might to maintain your brotherly affection, your love, your togetherness, your oneness, because there is one who tries to come into the church and he tries to divide it, because he knows a house that is divided, right, cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So what does he do? He seeks to divide it. But we have to be on the alert. We have to be diligent. We have to. Now, one of the ways we can do that is through the blessing of home groups. You know, you're not really going to have affection for people you don't know. Right? You're not even going to interact personally with people most of the time from different generations. But in home groups, we can cultivate multi-generational interpersonal relationships that create an affection, a concern, a love for people that you might not normally get to know outside of a home group. So we see that the enemy's goal is to create this dissension, it's to create this frustration, to create this grumbling. Now, why does the enemy seek to divide us? Because in behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. For there, what? The Lord commands the blessing. Life evermore. The strength of the church is its unity. One body, notice that. One Lord and one God. Now, why is unity so important? Because notice the text. There is one Lord, one God and Father, and one Spirit. Do you notice how the Trinity is all represented in that statement? In other words, unity testifies that God is one Himself. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one in their essence and one in their very purpose. So when we, brethren, have disunity, we paint a false picture to the world of who God is. Home groups help move us from introspectiveness and looking at ourselves and selfishness, and through seeking to maintain peace and oneness, to present those we invite into our home groups a picture of Christ. When we invite people in to our home groups, hopefully they see such brotherly affection, such concern for one another, and they get a picture of the Godhead. And they say, God, He's real. How can He take this person from this background, and this race, and this socioeconomic situation, and unite them with this one? How is that even possible? What do they really have in common? One Lord, one Spirit, one God, and Father of all. You see, we become a greater reflection of who God is when we maintain the spirit of unity, when He says that. But notice the text again. One hope, one faith, one baptism. Our unity conveys that our hope is only Christ. Our faith is in only what He accomplished. Our baptism is our identification with only Him. And what I'm saying to you, what Paul is saying, is it not only communicates who God is, unity to the world, and what the Godhead is like, it communicates this, the message of this, of salvation. We are unified in it. It's Jesus Christ, only through Him. One hope, one faith, one baptism. Baptism can a man be saved. It's only by that means. Now, if we're not united, then we present a different message to the church. We say, that salvation can be amended. And let me tell you something. That's why we do not accept Jehovah's Witnesses, and we do not accept Mormons, and we do not accept other cultish groups, because it says one Lord, Jesus Christ. If He's not it, you don't fit in to the body of Christ. We have to present one message through unity. We present one body. One, that's the last thing. Notice the first thing He says, one body. So it's not only who We don't convey just to the world who the Godhead is, not just what the message of the gospel is, salvation, but we convey to the world that we are about one kingdom, one body. We're about His kingdom. We are the representative of Christ. And if there's multiple bodies and one head, one body doing this and one body doing this, there's never any progress in that. One body with one purpose, with one goal, with one directive, the glory of Christ. Now, how does this relate to home groups? Oneness is achieved, as I said, through fellowship with one another. That's where love is experienced, through relationships. That's why I love my wife, because I know her, because I'm with her, because I experience her. And that's why I love her more than I love you people. Amen? And hopefully that's why you love your spouse more than you do the church. Because you've cultivated a relationship. And in so cultivating that relationship, you've come to love that person. Because you know all about that person. Oneness is achieved through fellowship with one another. Oneness is achieved in our gathering around the Scriptures. If we are to have a oneness of message, we must all come to the same conclusion together what the message is. Not what the pastor says the message is, but it's what each and every one of us says. This is the message of the gospel. This is it. And we discuss it together in a home group, and we say, this is what the Word of God says. And then when somebody says something that is contrary to the message, in love, we can say, well, the Scripture says. In humility, we can say, well, let me show you. In gentleness, do you see what I'm saying? Oneness. And notice number three. The administration of God's grace in the church, its operation. Now, here is something quite marvelous. How does God administer grace to His people in the church? How do we experience God's grace? Well, read it with me, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives, a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is Himself, also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Now we notice here in these verses the way that Jesus Christ Himself brings unity. Not through uniformity, but through diversity. That's quite remarkable. Through diversity, through a diversity of gifts. Notice, but to each one of us, I want to tell you something. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been given a gift from Jesus Christ Himself that is meant to mutually build up the body of Christ so that it can be a fuller, more beautiful expression of who Jesus Christ is to the world. That should encourage you. That should encourage you to seek opportunities. And whatever gift God has given to you. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to go into great detail regarding this quote in verse 8. Do you notice that quote? It's from Psalm 68:18. It's a quote that Paul quotes here. When he ascended, speaking of Jesus, on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. But I just want to explain, what is he speaking of him? The short of it is this. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, he descended. Amen? Did he not descend? As both man and God, in his death and in his resurrection, he ascended even further in death, into the lower parts of the ground. He went to all the way because of what he did for humanity, because of his great sacrifice for our sins. And in his ascension, when he came out of the grave, and eventually when he ascended into heaven and Lord of earth, he did something. In his resurrection, he defeated all our foes. Sin, death, in the grave, and Satan. And because of his great sacrifice, we are told in Philippians 2 that God, in light of what Jesus did in going so low, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And so here Paul speaks somewhat to this, not only descension of Christ, but now his ascension. And he says, when he ascended back to the Father. You remember in John 14, he said he was going to send something. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. Let me go up. I've got a gift so great for you. You don't even know. You're going to do greater things than I could even do on this earth, because I'm going to send it down to you, and it's going to provide something for you. And so he says here, he led captive a host of captives. And the idea, the picture that Paul is painting here is this conqueror who comes out and he's got with him the captives behind him. Satan, sin, the grave. And as the conqueror Jesus is, he wants to share his spoils of victory. And when he ascends to heaven, he says, I'm going to fill the church. I'm going to be all in the church. I'm going to be will they represent me just in their appearance, but I'm going to make them a reflection of me. I'm going to send down gifts of the Spirit of God, which will enable them to live and look like me on the earth. So he sent some as apostles, some as prophets. And we know the apostleship is done. But he goes on to say, some as evangelists, praise God. But notice the first three are in regards to the universal church. But then the last two are pastors and teachers. That's the local church. That's me and the elders. Pastor Cook. Pastors and teachers, and then those who are teaching the Word of God in Sunday schools. He's given you the gift. It's a spoil. It's a way of building up the body of Christ. But notice, interestingly, what the purpose of it is. What's the purpose of these gifts? Here it is, look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. You know what I'm doing, brethren, for preaching and teaching the Word of God. And as I was listening to Tim Harris this morning right here in Sunday school, I thought to myself, as he's teaching the Word of God, I thought, here's the beauty of the body of Jesus Christ. He's equipping me right now as a saint so that I can do the work of the ministry. And pastors and teachers are meant to equip the saints. Now, in the King James Version, after equip the saints, there is a comma, but the Greek doesn't allow for the comma. And so it's meant to read, to equip the saints so that they do the work of the ministry, because each one of us has been given a gift. So teachers and pastors and preachers are equipping the saints, and then the saints are going out and they're ministering one to another in the body of Christ through the gifts they've been given. For what? For the ultimate purpose, the building up, verse 12, of the body of Christ. Each person in a home group has been given a gift for the mutual benefit of the body of Christ. And hopefully I'm equipping you as you hear me teach and preach the Word of God so that you can go out amongst one another. And one of the ways that we can do works of ministry and works of service is through home group. Every time we get in a home group, as you've seen in your little insert in the bulletin, every time we get in, we're going to serve one another and eat. We're going to be in the Word of God together and hear the discussion of people who have a different assortment of gifts talking about the Word of God. And then we're going to bear one another's burdens, hopefully in prayer, and learn to love one another. And it gives us an opportunity to use our gifts that God has given us, that hopefully you've been equipped to use by the sovereign grace given to you, to each of you, so that you can build up His church. Many years ago, two students graduated from the Chicago Kent College of Law. And the highest ranking student in the class was a blind man named Overton. And when he received his honor, he insisted upon giving half the credit for his success to his friend Caspary. Now, these two men met one another when Caspary, who was armless, he didn't have any arms, had guided the blind man Overton down a flight of stairs. And their friendship enabled each of them to practice an interdependence upon one another. The blind man carried the books for the armless man, and the armless man read aloud when they studied. And thus the individual deficiency of each other was compensated for in such a way that they both succeeded with honors. This is a picture of how Jesus Christ administers His grace within the church. He uses people who are deficient in one area and provides a gift to someone else who is strong in that area so that we can all function in a way that causes us to succeed and to be united for that one common goal. Lastly, I want you to see, and I finish with this very quickly, the ambition of God's grace in the church is spiritual opulence. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain, here's the determination of God. Here's the determination of Jesus Christ and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for His church. He's determined. His ambition is this: until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of this attaining, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, look at this, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I want to tell you something. God is interested in your health and your wealth. I got your attention. He's interested in your spiritual health and your spiritual wealth. Oh, he's not the false teaching that we hear today regards to your physical health and your physical wealth, though that we can succeed in that and God can be blessed through that, our physical health and our physical. But God is after people who are spiritually wealthy. He's after opulence in your life. He's after someone, and really the whole body of Christ working together in maturity. But I wonder, what is God's ultimate purpose for the church? I want you to think, because I believe we have it wrong today. What is God's ultimate purpose? He gives you His ultimate purpose for the church. This is what it's all about in these last four verses. And I finish with this. Hang with me a few more minutes. Some people see the church's ultimate purpose is to be a missionary mandate, to go into all the world and preach the gospel in order to make disciples. That's the ultimate purpose of the church. I want to tell you, it's a very important purpose. It's not the ultimate purpose. Some people see the church as a social reform. They see us, we should be helping the homeless. We should be feeding them and giving them a cup of cold water, because that's what separates, according to Christ, the sheep and the goats. I want to tell you that's important. Some people see the church as a hospital. It's a place of refuge for the sick, and this is where they come to get out of the battering and the conflict that happens in the world. And they come here and they find health again, and they go back out into a difficult environment. I want to tell you that's important, but that's not the ultimate purpose of the church. The ultimate purpose of the church is what? Look at the scripture. He wants maturity in every single believer's life. Spiritual adulthood. And He wants us all to work together to accomplish that. That's what He says here. Look, until we all, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith. Now, he's telling us, in essence, what maturity looks like, because he finishes that we're all growing the body for the building of itself in love. Notice grow in verse 15, grow in verse 16, so that we're not tossed about as children. He wants us to grow, to grow, to grow. And how does He do it? Through the unity in the faith. Now, what does that mean, Barrett? It's understanding the doctrines and the truths of Scripture. It means that we all come to understand what the Word of God says and we live by it. We have to all come, if we're going to move in the same direction as one body, we have to all believe what the gospel says. This is the gospel, no other gospel. This is the truth, no other truth. These are the doctrines of God. This is who He is. He is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. It teaches the doctrines of man, that man in and of himself is utterly wicked. It teaches the doctrines of salvation, redemption. It teaches the doctrines of the return of Christ. See, God wants us to grow up together in the unity of truth, that we come to mature in our understanding of truth. That's what He's saying. But secondly, He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And of the knowledge, that's the second aspect of maturity. See, He wants us to move from head knowledge to heart knowledge. To move from just knowing things to, it's the word epignosko, knowledge, in the Greek. It means to have an experiential knowledge of Jesus, where I come to have more intimate, personal fellowship with the Son of God. I get to know the Son of God and get to see all the benefits and all the blessings and live out of the riches of Jesus Christ on this earth. Head knowledge, truth. Heart knowledge, knowing Christ personally. For one great goal, that we be like Christ. That's what He says here at the end. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. That means we all are growing together, and we're growing, and so that when the world looks down at the body, they see Jesus Himself. Because He was full of what? Grace and truth. Now, that's what I believe home groups facilitate. A maturity, a spiritual adulthood. I'm not saying they're the end all be all. It's no method that does it. But what I'm saying is it helps facilitate us using our gifts in order to build one another up. And you say, Barrett, I don't have a great gift. You say, Barrett, I'm just a server of meals. I have one of the lesser gifts. That's a lie. I want to tell you what home groups did for me some time and time again as I participated in them back home in my church. My lovely wife has the gift of service. For years, I watched her in home group settings help serve the food, clean up other people's kitchens out without anyone asking her, all while smiling and laughing. And as a result, there were times as she was cleaning up, I was sitting there talking to friends, that the Spirit of God would say to me, why don't you serve like that, Barrett? Why don't you have joy in your service, in the interest of others? Why are you so concerned about your own self-interest? You see, in her practicing of her gift, which seemed rather insignificant, the Spirit of God was saying to me, why is this not in your life? And in so doing, I was being built up. Built up to yield my life in service to God. You see, she rarely spoke in a home group, and she probably rarely will this time. She rarely prayed. But in her serving, Jesus was seen. Jesus is seen. And it can't help but work in your own life to see Christ dispersing gifts one to another uniquely to each person so that we can build up to come to maturity in Jesus Christ. I finish with this. You say, how can that all happen? Because there's a source to all these gifts. Jesus Christ. People are the gifts to the church. People. And until you realize that, you'll come Sunday after Sunday and just receive. And you'll never grow up to what God intends for your life. To be able to edify and build up those people around you in the seemingly insignificant gifts you have. There's one head, one Lord, but there's one body. Shall we not move together by exercising the gifts God's given us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, you are building something, and it will be consummated one day. Thank you, building your church in Afghanistan. You're building your church in China. You're building your church in the Middle East. You're building your church here in America. Lord, we want to be about your work. We want to be mature, spiritual adults. But you have to grow us, Father, in the truth. And you have to enable us to come to know Jesus in a more intimate way. Do it for us. Grant us a freedom to participate in this home group, Lord. Though it's not the end, and I'm not saying, Father, that you're going to do the exceeding and abundant or the miraculous thing through, but Lord, you're going to build your church day by day. And you're going to receive the glory of it. Have your way. Teach us this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.